I'd invite you to turn with me to the scriptures, the New Testament, and Luke's account of the history of the church in Acts chapter 14. We looked at the beginning of that chapter, verses 1 through 7, last week, and I continue therein from 8 to, well, let's say 8 to 20, even if it says 18. I just think it gives us the greater context to look at 8 to 20. Meeting us where we're at. You know, meeting us where we're at is what God has done for us. While we were yet sinners, the scripture says Christ died for us. He did what we cannot ever imagine doing on the cross there. And by doing so, as he promised, he gave us an abundant life, one which is so unsurpassable, that which we would be able to ask or imagine, as the scripture says. And we can do, we must do, no less when we're speaking with others. And this is, I think, what we see here in this passage, Paul doing. Meeting these people of Lystra where they were at. It says, in Lystra there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. Isn't this a great little passage here? Just these few words. You know, Paul was already speaking, the man listening, and by his listening and Paul looking around as one would at the crowd, he saw this man lame from birth looking at him. And Paul discerned that he had faith. You know, when I look out and see people shaking their heads, we're not one of those congregations to be very, outgoing, as some are, you know, shouting amen. I'll never forget going to church with, coming from an East Coast sort of church up down in Bethlehem, and my family church in the Midwest, in Southeast Missouri. My grandmother actually had a cane, and she would bang it on the floor and say, "Amen, preach it, brother." You know, that kind of thing. It was like, to me, whoa. But whichever case it is, you know, when you see somebody who's with you, and believe me, I can tell. Paul could tell. He saw this guy who was with him. This man who was lame from birth, paying attention to what he said, and he knew that he had faith to be healed. And so he called out, "Stand up on your feet," and the man did. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in Lycaonian, the language of their region, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Now, you can imagine these Greek-speaking Jews, Paul and Barnabas, they didn't speak Lycaonian. They weren't familiar with its tongue, but they knew, whoa, something's gone off base here. Because as they spoke, they thought that Barnabas was Zeus, the pagan god Zeus. Paul, because he spoke, was Hermes, they thought. For Hermes spoke on behalf of the gods. And the priest of Zeus himself, whose temple was just outside the city, the scripture says here, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. To them, Paul and Barnabas, thinking that they were these gods, Zeus and Hermes, come down. Of course, this upset Paul and Barnabas quite a bit, didn't it? It says, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, initially they, of course, didn't really realize what was going on, for they spoke in the Lycaonian language. But as it started to dawn on them, seeing the priest come, the priest of Zeus come with bulls in tow and wreaths in hand to lay upon them, they suddenly began to realize, whoa, they've misconstrued what's going on here. And so they shouted out, tearing their clothes, and rushed out into the crowd shouting, "Men, why are you doing this? We too are only men, human, like you. We are bringing you good news, if you'll but hear, telling you to turn from these worthless things in which you lived in the past to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them. In the past, right. In the past, yes, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven, crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills you your hearts with joy." Yet even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews from Antioch and Iconium came and won over the crowd. And they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. You know, it's not surprising that they thought he was dead. Of course, being stoned, I would imagine, would at least knock you out, but not necessarily kill you. Look at the very next verse. It says, after the disciples had gathered round him, he got up and went back into the city. And it was on the next day, wisely, that he and Barnabas left for Derbe, a town not too far away. The fact of the matter is, you know, people are this day stoned. We find that in Afghanistan, don't we? We find that in Iraq and some of the other of the Islamic countries. In India, it seems almost commonplace to light, especially women, on fire, dousing them with gasoline for some suspected infidelity or other violation of their codes of honor, whatever they may be. Is it a code of honor to light a woman on fire? That just tells you how far from grace the pagan world has fallen. Now, some of these, to my amazement, some women who have been lit on fire, they live. Some people who have been stoned, they live. Apparently, Paul likewise lived. He, in fact, records in his letters that he himself was stoned, among other things, whipped, beaten, reviled. And this is one of the incidents where Paul was stoned. But what Paul did was begin his message by meeting them where they were at. Lord, speak to us that we might hear. Amen. the heart of this passage, you know, of course, is where they speak. Verses 15 to 18. They're not speaking, notice, with Jews. They're speaking not also with God-fearing Gentiles, those who were attending the synagogue, because they knew how utterly bankrupt pagan worship was. They were speaking with pagans. You know, it's interesting that, speaking of bankruptcy, there are excavations going on in Pompeii to this day. You may have read about some of these as they're expanding the area in which they're exposing the rooms one by one from their prison in the lava, the ash that fell upon Pompeii. And one of the rooms that they just have uncovered has a mural on the wall of one of their revelries. There's a man who is being held by a slave, and he's throwing up into a bowl that's held by another slave. And he's throwing up from, as the image just before that indicates, having eaten and drunk too much. This is all part of their pagan worship, they thought. The worship of Dionysius was, in fact, marked by this sort of thing, as well as temple prostitution. Men would go to the prostitutes of the temple in order to have a better crop or another child. Or a woman would offer herself as a temple prostitute. This is what pagan worship was like. And so the God-fearing Gentiles had abandoned that, knew that it was bankrupt. But there were those like these people in Lystra who were still entangled in the worship of such as Zeus and Hermes, the spokesman for the gods. And so Paul begins right where they are. The questions the gospel addresses, does it not begin where we are too? The questions we have, the troubles we face, the meaning and purpose for life that we seek, they're all met by the gospel and no other place. It's interesting then that Paul, coming to these people, he doesn't begin, we can see, with the gospel itself, but he addresses them with this sort of prelude, introduction to the gospel, starting right back to what they themselves were aware of, starting right back with God as our Creator, right back in Genesis. In fact, for Paul, for these pagans, it wasn't Genesis that they were looking to, but they knew of a Creator. This common, as it's called, common grace, common revelation that the pagan and the Christian hold alike together. There it is that the two, we can meet society and then elaborate upon it and point to the one at whose name every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, because Jesus Christ is Lord. This confusion is not only an ancient relic of paganism. It's seen a new birth today. You know, they saw divinity in everything. Today, many will tell you the very same thing. Everything they'll say is divine. The rocks, trees, hills, dales, animals, they all participate in the divine. I'll bet you've heard that. Well, if everything is divine, then nothing is divine. The concept of an utterly holy, other than we are, divine God has been diluted into a Casper the Friendly Ghost sort of philosophical idea. For instance, deism thinks of a God who has simply wound up the clock and set it adrift and has nothing to do any further with our world. So utterly transcendent is that kind of God. On the other hand, New Ageism, neo-paganism, would rather save a whale than look to a starving, sick, wounded, worn, torn human being and see there one who is loved so much that God sent His Son to redeem them. It's a tragedy that by making everything divine, nothing is divine. It's not to say, of course, that we have no role and responsibility in God's creation. I mean, look at the very beginning in Genesis. It says, God created man in His own image, male and female created He them. And He blessed them and charged them. Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. In other words, care for this creation that I am entrusting you with. But Paul's message begins back at that beginning that these Lystrans could identify with, and then moves forward. Now, this passage doesn't allow him to get to that ford. Remember the Jews from Antioch? This was the Antioch of Iconium and Iconium city itself came and won over the crowd before he even had a chance to speak of Jesus. He was laying the groundwork for speaking of Christ before they got there. And when they got there, they stoned him, and so there was little else that he could do. Someone has laid the groundwork for us. Someone was a missionary for us at some point in time. Perhaps it was back in your family story. I would suspect it's got to be for all of us, not just the family story, but your story too, for it to be living and real. But the word was spoken to you, and it often begins with just simply finding common ground The principle remains the same. You know, somebody, I think it was Robert Schuller, said, every church is a mission station. Every church, this church, is a mission station right here, right now. We are its missionaries. And as missionaries, we've got to meet people where they're at. In order for them to hear us, then speak the wonderful words of life. So find that common, the commonalities. Expand then upon it. In whatever way that you can do, your way is going to be different than my way. But we all have a way that's unique. Michael Sellers, in The Word of God and the Wisdom of Man, he said, the beasts of the field say, love made me. The birds of the air say, love made me. The creatures that swim in the rivers and the sea say, love made me. Only man, his back turned to the sun, does not say, love made me. But when he turns round in the light of Christ, then he too knows in his heart, love made me. And he cries out with every living creature, love made me. My Father in heaven loves me, even me. Paul began as Saint Francis saw, all creatures of our God and King lift up their voice and with us sing, alleluia, alleluia. So let all things their Creator bless and worship Him in humbleness. Oh, praise Him. Alleluia. Every age, every place must speak anew the good news, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Oh, praise Him. Alleluia. Amen. Father, help us, help this church to speak the word at all times. Amen.